Those of you that have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. We'll hear the word of the Lord. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help in opening this word to your people. I pray you would energize my thoughts by the Holy Spirit, that you would motivate all the good intentions within me, Father, that you would eradicate error from this subject, even though, Lord, they would be unintentional errors. I pray you would guard my lips from them, from speaking anything that would serve as a hindrance to what you want to accomplish in your people today. I pray that you would open my mind to remember all that's been read and studied and thought about over the years, and bring it back to my mind, Father, that it would be spoken in a manner that is fitting to this context. And I pray you would open the minds of your people on a subject that is often the source of readily closed minds. I pray you would open your people's hearts, and that you would demonstrate to them that you intend good towards them in the declaration of the spiritual discipline of fasting. I ask you, Lord, to establish your people here as those who are characterized by a cheerful holiness and a favored resolve in all that you call them to do. Lord, there are folks in this room, no doubt, whose lives are characterized by a continual period of making promises, setting their heart to follow that path, and then because of the weakness and undisciplined flesh, they quit. And that's their story. That's the chapter over and over and over again that they write. I pray, Father, today that you would speak life and favored resolve into the heart of those individuals, especially with compassion and with mercy. And Holy Spirit, you are the chief motivator. I pray you would come and speak to them, that they would pursue joyful discipline, that they may walk the path that you have ordained for them in the good works that you have prepared for them. Father, do what I cannot, do what they cannot, and take this message and speak life into it. In Christ's name, amen. This is the third, we'll call them disciplines, in a list that when Jesus preached his first public sermon and he gave sort of the manifesto for what it means to look and live like a Christian in his kingdom, he said giving would be done, and it should be done in secret. Praying should be done, and it should most often be done in secret. And then he adds to that that fasting should be done, and it too, like its predecessor, should be done in secret. Now, this topic of fasting is, I want to say, largely neglected in the Christian church. That may not be as true today as it was 15 years ago because of certain writers and popular preachers. There has been a resurgence in the teaching of fasting, and I think a lot of good stuff has come out in the last 20 years on the topic of fasting. I know it's been helpful for me. But my guess is, while there's more information floating around, the practice of it is still iffy. Giving, praying, and fasting, in some measure, have to be part of your life if you want to really grow in Christ. I think that this doctrine is largely misunderstood or neglected, this regarding fasting, for a few reasons. Number one, when we think of fasting, we often think of passages like this where Jesus condemned those who were fasting. And he did. But he didn't condemn them for fasting. He condemned them for fasting in a public manner, because their desire was not to unite their body and soul in worship of God. It wasn't to fast unto the Lord, as Zechariah said we ought to do. Their desire was to look miserable and to gain the attention that comes from looking miserable. Do you know anybody like that? You do. There are folks who, when they find a good teaching, will latch onto it and begin to practice it in a way so as to distinguish themselves among men, whereby they gain a reward, which is attention and applause. And whispering, look how miserable he looks today. He must be especially godly. That's what they're after, and that's what they get. Some folks don't think it out as well. They just realize if they talk about what hurts all the time, they get attention. It's the same motive, it's just a less precise practice. Jesus said, do this privately. But he did say, do this. So we associate the teaching of fasting with legalistic practice, hypocritical lifestyles. We miss the point. Secondly, I think one reason that we neglect to teach on this is because we live in a culture that inundates us with propaganda that says if you miss a meal, you probably will die. So, depending on what magazine you're reading or article you're reading, we are encouraged at all points to eat healthy, nutritious food all the time. Now, there does, honestly, in the providence of God, seem to be some really good non-Christian teaching on fasting that's emerging in the health and fitness industry. So even by accident, they're getting some stuff right. But in God's common grace, he's introducing to this culture that God is its belly the idea that fasting is beneficial. That's wonderful. I thank God for any progress in teaching that aligns with Scripture, even by accident. But really, the reason that the teaching on fasting is so neglected is not because of hypocrisy and not because of this modern-day propaganda regarding the need to constantly eat. It is simply because it runs contrary to our flesh. That's why. That's the reason. We don't like to voluntarily give up good stuff. We don't. And we can find a million reasons why we should never have to willingly be uncomfortable. And so preachers have a hard time fasting, so they don't preach on it a lot. And people in the pew have a hard time fasting, so they don't want to hear it a lot. And you combine those two reasons, and you don't get a lot of sermons on them. But I thank God for Pastor Joe and his commitment to expositional preaching, because when you preach through the Bible, you just have to preach what the Bible says. Even the stuff you don't do very well. So fasting, I'm going to give you a definition here, and I don't think it's a great definition, but it's a good starting point. This is Richard Foster's definition from his book on spiritual disciplines. Abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. That's the baseline definition. I'm not in disagreement with it. I just think it probably can be expanded. But if he's looking for a starting place, I agree with him. Abstaining from food, and I would add to that other normal activities which God blesses. Because there's other fasts beside fasts from food. But abstaining from food are normal activities for spiritual purposes. In the Bible, it's typically food. Typically. There were periods of total abstinence from food, but you could drink water. That's the most common fast you see in Scripture. A period of time would be set aside either for private fasting, or the exception here to Matthew 6, where Jesus says do this in private, is there are times a group of God's people would be called together by God, by their leaders, to fast. Those public times of fasting were not what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about individuals who fast publicly to get attention. That's what he was condemning. But there were plenty of times in the old covenant that God called Israel to fast from food. They were able to drink water for a designated period of time, so everybody was fasting. Then there are times in Scripture that you'll see partial fast. Daniel does this on two different occasions, once for 10 days, the other for 21 days. Where he abstains from certain foods, certain beverages. You also see this in certain vows, such as the Nazarite vow, where a Nazarite would abstain from alcohol in order to accomplish the purpose that God had given him. But that was the exception, not the rule. And then there were times there were supernatural fasts, such as Moses and Elijah had, where they abstained from food and water for 40 days, or sustained periods of time. And knowing what we know about our bodies, only God could bring such a thing about. You'll find those in Deuteronomy 9:9 and 1 Kings 19:8. That's Moses and Elijah's supernatural fast. So, characteristics of fasting, just so we all are on the same page, it's normally abstaining from food, but it could be other types of fasting. It's usually private, but there were times that God would call his people together to fast publicly and corporately, such as on the Day of Atonement was the Old Covenant prescribed fast. And when we come to the New Testament, I just want to make this point that there, in my opinion, are no commanded fast. That under the New Covenant, in this day in which we live, there are no commanded fast. In other words, there's no time that the whole church, the universal church, every believer is commanded for a designated period of time to abstain from anything. There's no commanded fast regarding food or drink. There's nothing that a Christian cannot receive that God has made and declared good if he receives it with thanksgiving. In other words, just to put it as simply as I can, anything that God has given us and he's declared it to be lawful and good, there is no inherent righteousness in abstaining from that. You understand? And I can say it like this, and this may be an overstatement, but I want to err on the side of overstatement here. God does not care what you eat. Does not care what you drink. He does not, and I know that's going to hit some of you sideways, and I want it to. Because there is something about us as human beings in this body who are Christians, and I'm talking Christians, who think we can gain ground with God and put him in our debt by not eating a certain thing or drinking a certain thing, and you cannot. You simply cannot. The Bible warns us about this, and we'll consider that in just a moment. So, when I say there are no commanded fasts in the New Testament, I mean that in the most potent way your mind can interpret it. You know, when I became a Christian, in a southern, I know y'all don't realize I'm from the South, but I am, in a southern, fundamentalist, non-reformed, evangelical environment, and I will forever thank God for that environment, though I was happy to get out of it as fast as I could. I do. I don't agree with even my own father on important points of Scripture. But God, how do I respect his devotion to those points? Because he's faithful to them. And he's consistent. And he does it because he loves Jesus. But when I became a Christian, becoming a Christian, the way it was explained to me, was a lot about what you don't do anymore. Where you don't go anymore. What you don't drink anymore. Right? You following me? That's not New Testament Christianity, folks. It's not. There are truths in that line of thinking. But if you follow that line of thinking far enough, it'll diverge from the gospel. And so we want to be careful about identifying Christians by the length of their hair or whether or not they have tattoos. Or whether or not they eat gluten or abstain. We want to be real careful about that stuff. I'm not going to make fun of y'all's diets, I promise. Well, I might, but it won't be on purpose. The New Testament doesn't command fasting from anything specifically that God has given. Instead, it commands us to receive it with thanksgiving. Right? That's the norm. It's how a Christian ought to live in this world. But 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says he fasted often. And we see clearly that Jesus made a practice of a disciplined Christian life. Mark 1:35, he got up early before the sun came up and went out and prayed. as was his habit. He fasted immediately for 40 days after being called into the wilderness before he would face the temptations of Satan. The Bible says that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunk, and yet he was a man of sorrows. You know what that tells me? It tells me Jesus Christ, as the ultimate man, knew how to live in this world that's filled with good things to eat and good things to drink and filled with all kinds of sorrow. He knew how to live in this world as a Christian. He is our model for that. And if he's our model, that means at some point in your life, somebody probably ought to accuse you of being a drunk. Some of you can check that box, right? And they ought to accuse you of being very sorrowful over sin. And it's hard to strike that balance in this world. When Jesus gave these instructions on fasting, he did so because he had in mind a specific group of people, I believe this is very obvious here, called the Pharisees, who had started out a couple of hundred years before he was born in this world as a group of laymen within the Jewish order who felt like things were drifting away from disciplined, faithful spirituality. And they resolved, now hear me, church, they resolved that they were going to call the people of God back to faithful, disciplined living. In other words, their initial sermons would have sounded like this, minus the talk about Jesus. But over time, that faithful, disciplined living diverged from even true Judaism, which was rooted in grace, not merit before God. And that group became a den of vipers, Jesus would call them. Tombs where on the outside they looked whitewashed and clean, and on the inside was rot and death. But they didn't start out like that. They just wanted to clean up their diet. They just wanted to pray more faithfully. They just wanted to walk with God more intentionally. We have a way of screwing up everything. By the time Jesus is born and grows into a man, is baptized and begins to preach, they are nothing but hypocrites. And they, instead of winning people over to the grace of God, Jesus said they would travel over oceans and lands and seas to convert one person to their way of life and not convert them to God. And their way of life was to put on a public display of how much their faith in God cost them on a regular basis. So, history tells us that on Mondays and Thursdays they fasted. Those just happened to be the days that the market was open and everybody came to the market to buy their wares and the supplies they needed to live. And there were the Pharisees, unwashed, not having eaten, and more than ready to let you know about it. And Jesus said, "That works. You have your reward. You are now distinguished among men, but you have nothing else." So he tells us that when we fast, so he doesn't negate fasting. He just says, don't do it like this. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces that they're fasting may be seen by others. But I tell you, they have their reward. When you fast, now This is ironic. He calls them hypocrites for wearing a mask that hides their true condition. But here he tells us, you need to put on a mask that hides your true condition. You need to wash your face so you can hide your fasting. So that your fasting remains something that may not be seen by others. There's an appropriate time for a Christian to put on a mask and to hide his or her suffering. There's other times that your pride should be set aside and you should confess the misery that you're in to a brother or sister in Christ. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Weep with those who are weeping. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. There's a time to take the mask off and just be who you are before the people of God and let them enter in to the sorrow or the joy that you are experiencing. There's a time to draw them into the sins that you're struggling with. Confess your sins to one another and what? Pray for one another. See, Jesus teaches us how to live in this world, and it takes wisdom. Does it ever take wisdom to know when to wash the face and hide the sorrow that you're in and the fasting that you're going through and when to take it off and just tell the people of God what's going on? It takes wisdom to do that. It takes mature Christians to lead congregations in doing that. And I pray that God will give you that wisdom, because if you don't have the wisdom to do both, to wear the mask and then to take it off, you'll never live the full orb Christian life that God intends for you to in this world. So, let me just give you a few instructions regarding fasting, so that you can take what I've said and consider how the Lord would have you apply it to your life. The first thing that I would say to you is this, that God, if you're wondering just on this little introductory talk, you didn't come in here thinking about fasting necessarily, you may not have known what the scripture was going to be, you didn't read ahead in it, and you didn't know this was going to be the sermon topic, and so this kind of hits you cold, and you're just trying to take this idea of fasting in. And you say, well, how in the world, I've never fasted, how in the world would I know when God wants me to fast? Is this something I ought to do every week like the Pharisees did, except do it better than they did? Is this something I should do once a month? Do I do this on religious days like some larger denominations encourage their people to do? Or during a prescribed time like the Catholics do with Lent? Is that what I should do? You know, Pastor, what should I do? God will make it clear when you ought to fast. That's the first thing I want to say by way of instruction. It's not for you to determine it. He'll make it clear. Say, well, how will he do that? He'll break your heart. That's how he'll do it. He'll crush you. Fasting is not a discipline that we initiate. If you think about how God's made this world, fasting is a responsive action to grievous events. Even among unbelievers, right? Look, when you lose a loved one, or your hopes are dashed, or you have a miscarriage, do you feel like eating? And you know what well-meaning loved ones do? They shove a plate of food in your face because they're worried about you. And it's understandable. But nobody has to tell you when you lose your hopes and dreams, in that moment, nobody has to tell you, don't eat. It's how God made you. But Christians experience sorrow that's not just from losing visible, material, physical possessions. James calls us to grieve over our sin. I think that's one of the biggest sins in my life as I look back over the years, is while I was very ready to confess my sin before God, I rarely took any time to ever grieve over my sin and the harm and offense it had been to God, His kingdom, and the people that I love. I think if I had, I would have sinned less. But one way you know that God is dealing with you is when you grieve over what grieves Him. Not just what you have lost in this world, over what grieves God. There may be no perceived physical, material loss, and yet your heart is broken because for the thousandth time you have broken your vow before God to live in a certain way. That'd be a time to fast. So the first instruction is, don't worry yourself over when to fast. He'll make it clear. And if in the first fast you gain the spiritual strength and the spiritual discipline to properly deal with the sin and honor the vow or promise that you made or handle the temptation or flee from the temptation, you may find that it's wise then to implement a steady fast that supports that same spirit within you. So it may be weekly or monthly, but that would be between you and God, and I wouldn't know about it because you'd wear a mask. So this is led by spirit, not by law. This is between you and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that it may be between you and your wife and the Holy Spirit. When a couple goes through difficulties and trials, I wonder how many Christian couples consider Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says they are to fast from sexual relations for a time when it's mutual between the two of them. In other words, both of them have to believe God's leading them to do this. And secondly, it's for a short period of time designated by them lest they be open to sexual temptation outside the marriage for having neglected it within the marriage. So Paul says sometimes couples go through stuff that they voluntarily and willingly give up the pleasure of the marriage bed in order to seek the face of God. So, some marriage problems, some family problems, some financial problems might warrant such an approach. And God would be pleased by that. So he'll make it clear. Secondly, when you do this, you are uniting your body and your soul in a way that they're already united, you just didn't know it. Or we don't live like they are. In fasting, you are uniting the outer man and the inner man. When I say body and soul, I'm not using these words technically, I'm using them in the broadest sense. There's a part of me you can see, and a part of me that even if you were to cut me open, you can't see. Those two come together in fasting. And something about that pleases God and causes Him to act. So, put these two things together. You go through something grievous, heartbreaking, whether it's your own sin or something that was outside of your control, like somebody else's sin. And in response, now, instead of running to and fro looking for help, reading every book you can find on the topic, talking to every friend you have that may have been through this, consulting every specialist in Tidewater, instead, you go before God. And you say, the sorrow that I'm experiencing in my soul, the denial I'm experiencing in my soul of pleasure, I will now manifest in my bodily actions. I will deny myself the pleasure of food for a time. There's something very powerful about that. In fact, there's also something very dangerous about it. It really can go off the rails quickly and end up fasting to get something from God. And this is why I want to put these two things together. I want to stress that first point. Fasting is responsive. Something happens. God uses that event to stir something within me. And I, instead of living in unbelief and doubt and fear, I unite my body and soul in seeking Him. I may even unite my body and soul with my wife's body and soul in fasting to seek Him. We may do it corporately as a church. Whatever the case may be, it is the response to this traumatic event. And I'm asking God to do something to heal this through my fasting. Now, do you see the difference in that and you initiating fasting in order to get something from God? To fast responsively protects you against impure motives. When Jesus dealt with fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first issue He addressed was motives. Right? Don't do this for the reason they do it. So the way a Christian can obey that is to walk sensitive to the Holy Spirit, what's going on in your life, and when a sorrow that naturally would keep you from eating happens, consider, should I set aside a period of time to fast before God? You know, it's real easy to minimize this thing of fasting. How in the world could denying myself food increase my spiritual life? Well, think about food in the Bible. Think about the importance of food in the Bible. The first sin, the very first sin, before there was any sin on earth, the very first sin had to do with what? Food. God told Adam and Eve, eat from the million trees around you, fast from one. The first sin was the breaking of a prescribed fast. God eventually would have given them the fruit of that tree. When they had obeyed and grown up and were ready to rule everything He had made, that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was the key. To have the knowledge of good and evil, to discern good and evil the way God does. That's what Adam would have needed to rule everything. And God would not have held out until, He would not have held out past when Adam was ready, but Adam wasn't ready yet. And Satan comes to Eve and essentially says, you know what, this fast is stupid. He'll tell you the same thing if you start fasting. When God established his people on the face of the earth, they were distinguished from the other nations by their diet, by what they ate and what they didn't eat. Jesus comes, lives 30 years on the earth, baptized, public ministry. Those last 3 years of his life were going to be taking Satan head on, and so he met him in the wilderness. And how did Satan try to tempt him? Hey, man, you who you say you are, turn this stone into bread. You look hungry. And Jesus said to him, "Food does not sustain me, my Father does. I live not on bread, but on the words that come from my Father's mouth." And Paul warns us in Colossians 2. Now listen, he says, there will always be a group of people in, around, and near the church. Some of them will be misguided Christians. Some of them will be blatantly false teachers. But they will believe that you could solve spiritual problems through physical means. And you can't. So he warns us. He says, this is what he said to the church at Colossae, Colossians 2, right around verse 23. But he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these religious regulations? Why, if in the gospel you died to dietary laws and festivals and all the things that were once a part of the church as it was growing up in the Old Testament, if you're dead to that in the gospel, why do you still observe these regulations which say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used? In other words, food, drink. According to human precepts and teachings, in other words, they go even beyond what God had said. Now listen, this is the point. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. If you fast apart from the leading of the Spirit and the help of the Spirit and giving yourself in body and soul united to God, if you fast some other way of that, it will have the appearance of wisdom and do nothing to curtail your pornography habit, your overeating, your drunkenness, nothing. You can be as severe with yourself as you want to be and accomplish absolutely nothing before God. Fasting is not about severity. It's about dealing with the biggest hindrance most of us have in the Christian life, which is undisciplined flesh. Some of you ever resolve to get up early in the morning and pray? Why do you not do it? Is it because you wake up and you don't want to pray? No. It's because you wake up and you want to sleep. Listen, church, to live with undisciplined bodies is to guarantee, as a Christian, a life of maximal frustration and disappointment and sadness, because your body will stand in the way of every good work God wants you to do if it remains undisciplined. And the means, in some cases, in many cases, in the most important cases, of advancing in the Christian life is not about increasing spiritual desires. You have those if you're a Christian. It's about bringing this body into subjection to your spirit. It's about saying to this body, you don't control me, I control you. And when you can't say that, you are living out of line with New Testament Christianity. Say, well, how do I bring this body into control? You periodically, strategically, in response to the leading of the Spirit of God, deny it what it otherwise is free to enjoy as long as you give thanks to God. And you do that on purpose. One of the great effects of this is that your idols come to light very quickly. That's a great effect of fasting. You find out you're enslaved to all kinds of stuff. Just try not to do it. You say, well, I'm not sure what my idols are. Well, whatever you would least like me to say you ought to fast from right now, that's it. That's it. And this hits us right where we live, because our temptation is to say, well, I'm struggling with, I watch too much television. That's my problem. I watch too much television. And I'm making this up. So, you know what? I probably should give up television. No, that's not a good idea. I tell you what, I'll go to church twice on Sunday instead of once and keep watching all this television. That's what we do. Instead of dealing with the idol and pulling it up by the roots, we just redouble our efforts in another area. I'll give twice as much money as I gave last year. Right? I'll visit twice as many sick people. Just don't touch this. And you have a loving Heavenly Father who has seen all those tricks. I told Luke this week, he's not here, I can say this. We were having a conversation. He's in high school now. And I said, son, the problem you have, really, is God gave you a father that's already done all this stuff you're trying to do. Right? I remember saying all the same things you're saying to me right now. So, you're not going to pull this over on me. So just stop. Don't even try. Well, folks, we have a Father that has entered into our experience, yet without sin. He has lived in a body, manifesting for us what it means to be truly human in this world, and even He fasted. So, my encouragement to you is to avoid Colossians 2:24 at all costs. Avoid the warning there. Don't turn this into some physical attempt to deal with a spiritual problem, but unite body and soul to deal with the problems in your life that are hindering you from being what God has called you to be. There's a difference. And listen, be responsive. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Don't be badgered by your neighbor that's found the next superfood that if you eat it, or the next devil food, if you don't eat it, you'll live to be a million years old. This world is always going to offer food as a solution to spiritual problems. You understand that, right? The emptiness in their soul can be filled by eating this or not eating this. There's good reason sometimes to eat this or not eat that, but that's not one of them. So there's a million more things that we could consider, but we're not. That's enough. And you, Christian, I lay this before you today and ask you to consider this one thing. How often has an undisciplined body been the primary hindrance to your spiritual growth? The Bible's prescription for that illness is Spirit-led, gospel-centered, disciplined fasting. Put it before the Lord and see where He leads you. This sermon may be that grievous event whereby God says, it's time. Let's move past this stage of frustration and lack of discipline. And let's move into a spiritual life that is fulfilling by denying ourselves what is lawfully and in the gospel ours if we receive it with gratitude. Father, we lay our lives before You. We know that these words ring true in our own hearts and minds. We know that we have resolved to do much more than we've actually done. And that our undisciplined lives have made us, in many cases, poor testimonies of Your grace. Our empty promises have not reflected Your faithfulness in keeping all Your promises, and our laziness in some areas doesn't at all resemble the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this, we confess our sin, and we ask that through Christ's broken body and shed blood, You would free us from guilt and fear and anxiety, free us to fast without fear, and to enter into a disciplined, joyful, fulfilled life that can look back and see evident progress in our maturity, in our growth in giving, praying, and fasting. Make us able to fast from physical food so that we may feast on Your word, which sustains us. Lead each Christian here today into that freedom to seek You and trust You rather than trusting in their next meal. Lord, it's contrary to our nature. So help us. And bear with us as those who are dust. And fulfill Your purposes in our lives through this sermon in Jesus' name. Amen.